Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your providential watch care over each one of us this past year. Thank you for this recent days we have spent with friends and family meditating on your visit to planet Earth and you coming in the flesh. We pray, Lord, that it may be your will that 2011 would be the year of your return again to rescue your people. Please, Lord, we look forward to your return. May 2011 be that time. And if you choose to tarry, Lord, would you work in us a greater love and faithfulness and passion for your kingdom and your gospel. May we come to know you better. May you make of us men and women who love prayer, who love to spend time in your word, and who love one another. It's for your grace we pray, for your glory we pray, and by your grace we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to 1 John 5? Dan read this passage for us this morning, and I know it's a little bit long. What drew me to this passage is actually those words of assurance starting in verse 13. But then, you know, you want to put things in context. So when I put it in context, I come up with this verses. I started at really verse 6. And, you know, they really kind of scratched my head on some of those verses. But, you know, the more I looked at them, the more they intrigued me. The more I thought about them, read about them, studied them. So anyway, here we are. I think we're going to be okay. Let's take it in a couple bites and look at this entire passage again. Let's start again at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, when you first look at these verses, especially 6, 7, and 8, they are really perplexing, aren't they? I didn't trust myself, of course, to think about what these things mean. So I've read quite a few commentators on these, and most of the commentators agree that these are the most difficult verses to understand in the whole letter. Frankly, I think that's an understatement. To me, these are the most difficult verses to understand in the whole New Testament. I look at these verses, the first time I looked at them, I said, water and blood. What in the world can that mean? What in the world can that mean? And I got to tell you, by the way, I didn't choose this passage because I have any particular insight. So if you're waiting for me to knock your socks off, you know, but on the other hand, this is the Word of God, right? I mean, it does have insights for it. So let's, you know, make whatever observations we can. Let's just walk through it and I think we'll be okay. All right. First of all, you should know that when the initial people read this, when John's original readers read this, I am totally confident they fully understood what John was talking about. You know, there was no doubt in their mind. Now, no matter how difficult it may seem to us, so this, the meaning wasn't lost in them. Historically, and that's another thing I should say, you know, throughout the history of the church, people have struggled with these passages. Historically, the church has really understood this in a few different ways, based on the words that there are three who testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Some people think that in some way this refers to the Trinity. Secondly, some folks think that it's a reference. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the guy pierced his side with the spear and out came blood and water? Some people think that it's a reference to that. Some people think it's a reference to the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's baptism and the Lord's Supper. I tend to agree with a fourth perspective, which is probably the earliest one, and that's that water is a reference to Jesus' own baptism, which he made on behalf of his people. He stood before us, and it was a baptism of repentance that he did on our behalf. And he was declared at that time to be the Son of God by that heavenly voice. And blood, I think we're all fairly confident, is a reference to his death, which he also made on behalf of his people and completed the work with which he was entrusted to do. And he accomplished that work. So water and blood kind of stand as bookends to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you understand it in that way, it really makes a little bit more sense when we realize the heresy that John was arguing against. Now, you should know that when you read any New Testament letter, the letters are always written in response to something, okay? There's some heresy going on in that church, or some sin, or some situation going on in the church that the writer responds to. Okay, that's why commentators call these letters circumstantial. They're always written in response to some circumstance. Many times, like here in 1 John, we can only make good guesses as to what the circumstance, particular circumstance, has to be. It's like I call it mirror reading. You know. See yourself in a mirror. We read the argument that John is making, and then we make deductions about what he's arguing against. It's like, we've all done this. It's like listening to one end of a phone conversation. You know, maybe your husband or your wife is on the phone, and you're making deductions about the other half. You hear one half of the conversation, and you're making some deductions about the other half of the conversation that you don't hear. I know Gloria is an expert at that. So that's what we're looking at here in 1 John. And we also know, by the way, from Irenaeus, an early second century writer, that John had an opponent. Yeah, even John had some guy who thought he knew more about Christianity than John did. This guy's name was Cerinthus. It's an early form of Gnosticism, and Cerinthus taught, that the divine nature came upon Jesus at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit was, John testified about the Holy Spirit. The divine nature, the Christ, came upon Jesus at his baptism and departed from Jesus prior to his death, because God can't die. So it departed from Jesus. All right? Now, you and I, most of us, we don't talk to people like Cerinthus. Okay? We don't. We don't, frankly, I don't think most of us even talk to Jehovah Witnesses or have that opportunity to talk to Jehovah Witnesses much or to any other heretic, people that are theologically opposed to us. For the most part, we don't do that. For the most part, we witness to nominal Christians, Christians in name only. You know, you don't have to be a heretic to denigrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people simply ignore it. Another way to denigrate the gospel is just ignore it. You know, not let it impact you. And frankly, I don't think most people ever seriously consider the propositions that are in the New Testament, that are in the Bible. I don't. They just don't give it much thought. John's crucial point is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, not only by his baptism, not only by water only, but also by his death. Okay, I want you to look at the two verses that surround our passage right now. Let me read them. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the... Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 5 affirms that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world. Verse 13 assures us who believe that this, in the Son of God that we have eternal life. You know, last week Ben preached on the virgin birth. I thought he did a wonderful job on that. That was, you know, that's an important, a crucial doctrine to the church, the virgin birth, and the, you know, the doctrine right alongside of the incarnation, that God became flesh. And it's really that idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God becomes flesh, that John is arguing for right here. You know, we may never talk to a person like Cerinthus, or frankly, or even a Jehovah Witnesses, but those people that we do talk to, they should know that to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ, is the central fact upon which our lives, our hope, is built upon. Unless the divine Son had taken on humanity, unless he had identified himself with his people by taking on flesh and by undergoing the baptism of repentance, unless that God-man had paid that ultimate debt and that ultimate price by shedding his blood on the cross, unless Jesus came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood, there would be no salvation. I want you to notice a couple other things from this handful of verses. I'm not walking through this verse by verse. I want to look at the big picture here. In verse 9, he introduces what is called, when he said, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. That's what they call an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we accept that two or three witnesses sort of establish the truth as we do in the court of law, then we need to accept that God is greater than men and that his testimony needs to be believed. Or what's the alternative? Look at verse 10. Or if you don't receive the testimony of God, you have essentially called God a liar. Unbelief is sin. You know, I know we pray for those we love, friends and family who are unbelievers. They're walking in darkness. We love them. We pray for them that they may be enlightened. And I think that's good. I think we should do that. But let's not forget that unbelief is sin. And it's an affront to God. It's hideous to God. It's an insult to Him. And it's rebellion. Verse 10 says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Okay, one other thing in that verse, or in that section there, that the Spirit, the water, and the blood together comprise God's testimony about His own Son. Excuse me. He's giving witness about His own Son. Think about this for a second. Why is that important to us? Why do these verses make a difference in our lives, that God's giving testimony of His own Son? The Word tells us that in the fullness of time, the divine, eternal, sovereign God of the universe stepped into time and took on flesh. Dan made that very point in Sunday school this morning, that the one who created time and space stepped into time and space, stepped into history. And that makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions, okay? Because every other religion in the world has, in some way, man trying to attain to God, man reaching for God. Christianity alone, believes that God became man. All the other world's religion has man trying to attain some sort of moral or some sort of ethical standard, okay, in order to attain heaven. Okay, they believe that if we can become 51% good, 51% good, if we can obey the golden rule or obey the Ten Commandments. All these other world religions have what I like to call good views. Christianity alone has good news. We hold to historical facts. Okay, there's and this is vital to us, that we hold to historical facts that are attested to by eyewitness accounts. This isn't something aside, tacked on. This is central and crucial to our faith. Listen to the way that John begins his letter, right in chapter 1. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Okay, that's John's testimony. That's John's testimony in chapter 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. What we have here in chapter 5 is God's own testimony, as he says there. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay, in God's testimony, bear with me here for a second. God's testimony is both objective and it's subjective. Okay, it is objective because there are historical facts, the water and the blood, which frame the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and, frankly, frame our faith as well. It is subjective because it is the Spirit who instills these historical facts with truth. He's the Spirit of truth, right? Verse 6. He's the Spirit of truth. He instills these facts with truth in us. And now we have this testimony in ourselves, as he says in verse 10. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans, that the Spirit, in reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is the subjective, or what we call the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. without this work of the Holy Spirit, without it, if he didn't do this, we could not believe. We would not believe. I said that right. If the Holy Spirit does not give that inward testimony to us, we are not able to believe. Cam is going to be talking about this in Sunday school, I believe on the 23rd. So make it a point to be there, please. 9:30 downstairs. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's move on to the last paragraph. And this, by the way, is why I wanted to preach on this section, this last paragraph. And we're just going to talk about the first two or three verses. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. You know, one basic rule in biblical interpretation is, this is going to sound self-evident, I know, and really simple, but one basic rule in biblical interpretation is when you read a passage of the Bible, your first thought should be, your first question is, well, what is the author trying to communicate to me? Now, that seems pretty simple, but you would be amazed how often we fail to do that. Really, just think, what is the author trying to communicate to me? I love it when the Bible makes it so clear that they tell you that. They make it explicit like John does here. I write these things so that you may know. You know, that should be crystal clear to us. The obvious intent of these words is to assure us of our salvation. Something else I should give you sort of a background of. We're studying 1 John in our Bible study, so you know, these are things that come up in our discussions. 1 John, the entire letter of John is giving us what some people have called tests of life. Okay, tests of life, and he gives us three tests of life that we should can use to examine ourselves whether we have this eternal life living in us. The first test is what we've just got done talking about. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins? The second test is, are you walking in the light? You know, as the confession said this morning, you know, we don't walk perfectly, do we? We don't walk sinlessly. But generally, the conduct in our, although there's none of us without sin, we're confessing our sins. We're struggling against our sins. We're praying for Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. So are you walking in the light? And thirdly, simply, do you love the brethren? Do you love one another as he had loved us? John says, if you don't love him whom you see, how can you love him whom you don't see? Three tests of life. So when John says here in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, I think these things refers to everything that he said in the letter, including those tests of life. Do you have faith? Are you walking obedient? Do you love the brethren? You know, there's some people, I like the way the confession said it. In fact, after listening to everything the confession said about assurance, I thought, really, I don't have to say anything. It pretty much said everything a lot better than I can say it. But there are some people who think that being assured of your salvation, knowing that you have eternal life, is presumptuous. I've talked to plenty of people like that. They think that it's overstepping your bounds to think that you can know that you're going to heaven. I think that's wrong. If God's word tells us that he's writing these things so that we may know we have eternal life, then it seems to me to be presumptuous to think that we cannot know that we have eternal life. If Jesus died so that our sins may be paid for and that we may have abundant life, then it's dishonoring to God to doubt that, to question his work and to question his word. That dishonors God. Assurance. Okay, let me read the next part. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of him. See, these things are connected. I mean, 13 and 14 aren't separated. They're connected. So that assurance of salvation results in a confidence in God in prayer. Okay? And a boldness to God in prayer. I hope you agree with me on that. I mean, do you see that in the text here? Do you see that? Do you agree with that? Doesn't he want us to be assured of... I don't see anyone nodding their head. So I mean, he wants us to be assured of our salvation, right? He wants us to be confident in prayer. That's what these words are intended to convey. I truly hope you agree with that. That's why he's written it. The purpose is to encourage us and to assure us in our prayer. There's no vacillating here. There's no maybes here. No hesitation here at all. But it seems to me that I know I'm like you, that we are weak creatures. We are hard-headed. And frankly, we're pathetic creatures in many ways because we listen to these words that are divinely inspired words of encouragement and comfort, and we derive from them discouragement and doubt. When I read that passage, what words jumped out to you? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We hear those words, if we ask anything according to his will, and we think of that as sort of God's loophole, that if our requests are not immediately or quickly granted, we kind of say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. Shame on us. Shame on us for that. This passage is meant to encourage us, not to discourage us. Maybe we just need to readjust our thinking. Some of you probably remember a statement that James makes about prayer. He says, you ask, I always, you know, you read the King James, you read the NIV, now we're reading the ESV, and he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, so, okay, we accept that. Do you know the words that immediately come out after that? Any? Okay, I'm going to read them to you. Get a grip, because these words are intended for you and I. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We are not intended to be recipients of what this world offers. We are foreigners here. I'm born and bred in Pittsburgh, but I'm a foreigner here. We are aliens. We're pilgrims. I want to say this very clearly, so there's no question about this. I do not believe that God intends for us to have our best life now. Nor do I have any patience with men or women who teach any form of a prosperity gospel. Yeah, of course, God wants us to be rich. But I hope you know that had nothing to do with your bank account. God does not, will not cater to our passions or our coveting. So I trust it's obvious to you that this promise in 1 John, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, is not a blank check that we can expect any self-centered or sinful or material thing that we desire. The Bible never promises that. God is not some giant Mr. Rogers in the sky who loves you just the way you are. Okay, let me correct that. Maybe he loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Prayer doesn't change God's mind about things. Prayer changes my mind about things. This promise doesn't constrain God to do our will. It bends my will to his will. Remember how Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And remember how he taught us to pray. Our Father. Where's God? You got it? Okay. Okay. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And all of our prayers are supposed to emulate that model prayer, correct? And really, in some sense, doesn't that define prayer? That for us to know God's will and to happily submit, to happily embrace God's will. I know we went back and forth in Sunday school this morning about making New Year's resolutions. You may remember I was one of the two people that put on my hand that I do make New Year's resolutions. I hope this new year brings in each one of us a new resolve for us to pray. In prayer, we learn to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We bend our hearts. We bow our hearts, we bow our head, we bend our knees before him. We pray, "Your kingdom come, not my will, but thy will be done." Okay, you'll remember this quote also by C.S. Lewis. We quote it a couple times a year. This will be the first one for 2011. But listen, ladies, with fresh ears. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is being offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Ouch. That's so true. Peter says in his letter that he has granted to us these precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a staggering. May I give you one or two examples of an uncompromising and very great promise? And you've heard them before. David in Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That's very much like our passage here in 1 John, isn't it? It assures us that he promises us that he'll give us what we want. He'll give us the desires of his heart. It doesn't say, if you ask according to his will, but it does say, delight yourself in the Lord, which is very much the same thing. If Jesus is truly our treasure, if he is truly the delight of our life, then what do we really want? What is the desire of our heart? It's Him. It's Him. I love the way Hebrews says it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. How does He reward those who seek Him? They find Him. It's a staggering promise, isn't it? We ask for things that we think will bring us peace or happiness or comfort. We ask for money or a better job or a mate or a grandchild. And I know that these things aren't bad things. But let me quote Lewis one more time. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from giving Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Steve led us in singing this morning, "You are my only prayer." God's will. It's not unknowable. He has revealed it to us in this book. You know, they asked Jesus basically the same question. You know, what is God's will? They worded it a different way. But He said, I'm sorry, I can't walk around. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the great commandment, right? That's God's will. That's what God really wants. Love the Lord your God. What an incredible promise these words in 1 John give us. We know He hears us, and we know that if He hears us, we have the requests we have asked of Him. So let's not ask for mud pies in the slum. I know I haven't answered many questions about this passage, but I'll say it again. I'd like 2011 to be a year when we make some godly resolutions. Let's resolve to learn His promises from the Word of God. Let's resolve to trust them, have confidence in them, to place our hope in them. Let's resolve to pray for the things that we really want. I'll end with Psalm 16. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen.